excited this morning to return to our series on the book of Acts that we've been walking through since January. This is how you change the world, we called it, because this is a story of Jesus' disciples after he ascended and left them with the challenge to go into all the world and preach the gospel and spread this message of Jesus and his love and his death, burial, and resurrection to a world that desperately needed to hear it. So these 12 disciples truly did change the world forever. And so when you walk through the book of Acts, it's the account of that story. Recently, I've begun reading my second biography of Steve Jobs. And I don't know how many of you have that name. If that name is, you're an Apple fan and you're like, yes, Steve. In fact, Steve Jobs once commented that Apple didn't have customers, they had evangelists, which not so much now because they're so big and successful, but boy, in the 90s, 80s, 90s, early 2000s, when they, you've come across someone who is a Mac person, you can get into a heated debate with them about it, and they will defend it, they will wait in lines. So maybe this is a weird question, but did anyone order the watch Friday? Anyone get on that list? No, not too many. I didn't either. Usually I get the new stuff, but not convinced. Ange got me a nice watch a couple years ago for anniversary, so I think I'm going to sit this one out on the product launch, but we'll see how it goes. But true Apple evangelists, if that's a thing, you know, we're ordering ahead of time, and they're up late. So anyway, so Steve Jobs, you know, this man is a permanent fixture in our cultural IQ and just had a big role. So I'm reading my second book about his life. Walter Isaacson wrote one that actually released right around the time he passed away, which was really, really kind of strange. That Steve Jobs died basically the week that his book came out that Walter Isaacson wrote about him. And a lot of people that were close to Steve Jobs didn't really like the Isaacson book that much. They thought it kind of presented a sort of one side of his personality, sort of like the domineering, strong-willed, he would look at an engineer and be like, here's what you need to do, and they're like, it's impossible. He's like, make it work, you know. So it's kind of an account of a hard-driving visionary who just seemed to really just at all costs innovate. So a journalist that knew him from a long time decided after hearing from several of Jobs' close friends and associates that he should write a book and tell kind of a different side to the story. So he started writing a book. It came out a couple weeks ago called Becoming Steve Jobs. And as I'm reading that book, I didn't realize, or I guess I didn't remember that, he took some leaves of absences around 2004 to 2009. He had a lot of health issues, if you followed his life at all. And he had some issues with pancreatic cancer, which is a really dangerous form of cancer. And then he also needed to get a liver transplant as well. And so as he was getting on the transplant list, which at that time I think was about 16,000 names of people in America that needed a liver transplant to live, a lot of controversy broke out in America because, and the media outlets picked up on it immediately, because Steve Jobs got a transplant after just a short stay on the list. He was only on it for a matter of weeks. And he flew to Tennessee, Memphis, right around the corner from where my parents lived, actually. Went to that hospital, actually a hospital that Angela has been in and my mom was in when she was battling cancer, just like 3 minutes from my parents' house. And he went there and he got his liver transplant and it was done. And the media picked up on it, Forbes, CNN, New York Times, and the big quote was, did Steve Jobs, billionaire, cut in line and get a transplant faster than he should have? And they basically talked about all the people that he leaped over, and 19 people a day die on that list waiting for a transplant. Why should he get one in a matter of weeks when people have been on that list for years, years and years, horrible quality of life, just waiting and waiting and waiting. And it just sparked a huge, even national debate about transplants and how does it work and how did he pull that off and how does this happen? And so as I'm reading that story, I kind of smiled a little bit. Because I'm like, I know someone who got a transplant a lot faster than Steve Jobs did. And I guarantee you, he's not a billionaire. He's not a millionaire, probably a thousandaire, if that's a thing. And as a church, the former senior pastor of this church, Chuck Holdridge, current congregational care and seniors pastor, normally sits right in this region here with his wife, Philena, in late 2012 and early 2013, he was given a very, very scary diagnosis that if he didn't get a transplant fast, he was going to die. And so in early 2013, around March, he was placed on the transplant list. And after one day, received a brand new liver, jumping over 19,000 people that were on the list at that point. Now, somehow New York Times didn't pick up that story. Somehow it missed the national news. But isn't it amazing to think that a billionaire gets it in a few weeks and everyone's crying foul? How does this happen? But what I love is that all the money and the celebrity in the world, maybe that did shorten his stay on the list a little bit, but Dad Holdridge had a relationship with someone a little bit more powerful than that. And he was only on that list for one day and he got a new liver. When I tell that story to people, those of you that live through that story, it's like when we hear it, it's like we're just, my goodness, what do you even do with that? Steve Jobs, worth $5 billion at the time, had to wait several weeks and still like was able to get it a little bit faster. But here's a guy who's given his life to Jesus in ministry and just wanted to serve him, and God miraculously gives him a liver one day later. You hear stories like that, and I don't know how you responded at the moment. I remember telling the church, I remember being up here. I just started as interim, and we walked through that together, and there was cheering, and there was excitement. And people were like, my goodness, how is that even possible? The answer is it's not possible. It was impossible, but we serve a God who can do the impossible. When I hear stories like that, my response, like when Ange told me, baby, Dad's getting a transplant now. He's on a plane to Pittsburgh. Like they're moving heaven and earth to get it for him right now. And my response was, wait, what? Like, I have to take a moment. I don't know about you guys, but I always have to, like, when big news like that hits and I can't, I have to be like, hold on, just give me a minute. I don't know if anyone else is like, give me a minute, people, but I'm like, wait, give me a minute. Okay, start over. Are you telling me your dad's getting a liver today? We just prayed yesterday that the list would go quickly. This is ridiculous. A year is what they thought, not 24 hours. I need a moment to collect myself, and then outflows the, wow, God, unbelievable. Then I glorify and worship God. And then maybe I even say something like, well, life is never going to be the same now for him. I think it's important to tell those kinds of stories because those stories give people who don't believe in Jesus something to think about and something that's very difficult to refute because it happened. It's real. It's not necessarily a doctrinal point on a sheet of paper that can be disputed. It's a real story that we experience together. I think of in my own life, the season that Angela and I went through, about 9 years of waiting for children. And infertility and high-risk pregnancy doctors and multiple high-cost attempts to make it happen. And then I sat down at my computer to check email, and there was an email that said, there's a baby that needs to be adopted, but it needs to happen fast. I'm like, wait, I had to read it 2 times because I thought it was talking about a pet or like a golden retriever. Because I'm like, surely someone wouldn't email the pastors at my church and say there was a child available. This is crazy. So I called Angela and said, babe, just call this phone number and call me right back. And she was actually on the phone with the clinic we had been working with to try to have a baby to tell them that we were ending our attempts. That was the call I had cut in on. Which is just crazy timing because we were just going to take things offline and just pray and be like, God, maybe we're not supposed to have kids. And we go over and a few hours later, we're holding Lily in our arms and 40 days later, she was fully ours through adoption. That doesn't happen. And then about a year and a half later, when Angela's like, babe, I think Lily kind of needs a sibling. And I'm like, I don't know, babe. Like, I don't know the process. We haven't really done this the normal way. If God wants it to happen, he's going to have to drop a baby in our lap. And 3 days later, my phone rang, and it was the adoption agency saying that Lily's birth mom was pregnant again and wanted us to adopt her second child. She wanted the sisters to be together. That just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen that way. And in that moment, instead of taking a moment of silence to process, I actually fell on the ground and wept because I'm like, who? I feel, you know, in those moments where you just feel so small, like, what is wrong with me? Why don't I ever trust God that he's big enough for me? Why don't I ever believe that impossible is nothing to him? I think of Todd Wells, who spoke a couple weeks ago here. And he told a riveting story of his life. If you weren't here for it, go on our website and find the podcast. It's incredible. Here's a kid who spent his teenage years everything that you can imagine to do wrong, he did. Addicted to substances, alcohol, drugs. He went through serious bouts of depression, seriously thought about ending his life many times. And then an atheist at his job was like, hey, you should call this guy. He's a Christian. He may be able to tell you a little bit about God. Which, that little detail is just choice. And he calls this guy on the phone he's never met before. The guy does a basic explanation of the gospel, and he's like, yeah, I need that. Jesus saves him immediately over the phone. The next day, he wanders into this church, not knowing a soul. And now he left a very lucrative and promising career in the auto industry, moving his wife and four children to go train to be a pastor. You can't make this stuff up. It's almost like the movie wouldn't get made. Like that just that's too fairy tale. Even Disney's like, that's even a little too out there for us, okay? That doesn't happen. But when I hear stories like that, I have to take a step back and process and think about it and then be like, God, you're amazing, you're unbelievable, and wow, for Todd, nothing's ever going to be the same again. He's moving down, he's pursuing God into a place that he's never been before. He's following him obediently. And for Ange and I, our life has never been the same in the best possible way from that moment on. We serve a God that impossible is just a word that we hand to him. That's a label we try to put on things that we just don't believe him enough to do. Because to him, nothing's impossible. He spoke the world into existence. He certainly can answer the prayer and the cry of your heart. If you want to turn with me to the book of Acts, we're in chapter 10 today. We're going to go back to the story we're in a couple weeks ago, give you a quick summary. Peter, here's where we find Peter in Acts chapter 10. He had just had, outside of his message at Pentecost, the pinnacle of his ministry career, where he had raised a woman from the dead. By the power of God, this woman named Dorcas, another name that's kind of fallen out of favor these days, probably for good reason, but he prays and she comes out of death into life. He's staying at a seaside condo in a city called Joppa. The ocean air is blowing. He slept in. He sends an order down for some brunch, some French pressed coffee, some fresh grapes and strawberries, maybe an omelet and some bagels and cream. That just sounds good right now. Sorry. Sorry. It's like rule number one. Don't talk about food at 11:30 in the morning with people because the stomachs are collectively growling. I'm with you. So he's just living the dream. What he didn't know was that what was about to happen next in his life would forever change the course of not only his life, but alter the course of human history. What was going to happen right then and there. Because he says in the text he falls into a trance. In other words, he's sort of out of it. He's relaxing. He's sitting in this beautiful spot looking at the sea. He falls into this trance and God shows him a vision. And in the vision, a sheet is dropped down from its four corners. And on the sheet are all these animals and animals that he would have considered to be very unclean as a man raised in the Jewish faith. And as he's looking at that, God says to him in the dream, rise, kill, and eat. For some of you, that's like that sounds like a great command. You're like, that's deer season. Rise, kill, eat. Love it. For him, though, he's like, no, Lord. He literally says, no. I will never do. I've never allowed anything unclean into my mouth. I'm not doing this now. Maybe he thought it was a test or he didn't know what, but poor Peter, he still hasn't quite learned to stop saying no to God. He's done this a few times and it doesn't work out well. So three times God says to him the same thing. Do not call common or unclean what I have called clean. In other words, you think that those animals are unclean, but I'm telling you they're clean. Very mysterious message because the law strictly forbade this. He was not able to eat those things. He was not to associate with Gentile. There are a lot of very clear distinctions in the law. So Peter wakes up from this dream, and what awakens him from the dream is the knocking on the door of three men that came looking for him. Because they were on a journey that started the day before when Peter was in the middle of all of his mountaintop healing moments. Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, which basically meant he was a career military officer. He had approximately 100 soldiers that he was in charge of leading. So here's a man who understood leadership. Here's a man who understood warfare. This is one of the most sophisticated, groundbreaking militaries in the history of the world, and he was an officer in that army. But it goes further than that. The Romans were the oppressor. The Romans were the ones that were oppressing the Israelites. They were the ones in power over Israel at this point. They were the ones who were enforcing the rules. They were the ones most specifically who had physically put Jesus Christ to death on the cross. That was a Roman cross. Roman soldiers nailed him there. Roman soldiers watched him die, took him down, put him in a tomb, guarded the tomb. Rome was very much explicitly involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that's interesting is because if you look at the Old Testament, God at times takes vengeance on a nation for their actions towards his people. If you remember the Amalekites from Old Testament, if you think back a little bit, the Amalekites, God hated the Amalekites. He even says in the text, I hate the Amalekites, because they attacked the Israelites. They didn't just attack them in a two armies standing across from each other. They attacked them as they were in the wilderness, and they attacked what God called the tail of the people, which was the women, the children, the elderly, and the infirmed. So the Amalekites, instead of facing the warriors and the strong leaders in the front, they came and attacked those who were weak and slaughtered them. So God said, because you have done this, because you have treated my people this way, I will blot you out from the face of the earth. I will bring vengeance upon you. So if that's how God felt towards the Amalekites, how would God feel towards the Romans? Those who were oppressing his people, those who were literally the ones who physically put Jesus Christ to death. You would think if God was going to have vengeance on a people group, the Romans would suddenly be first in line, stepping in front of the Amalekites and the Babylonians and all the other ones who had hurt God's people. That's what makes this story today very special, because of all the people for God to choose to do this to, a Roman centurion is a powerful choice. And it tells us something about the grace and love and mercy of God. So Peter, Cornelius, this centurion, has this vision of his own the day before. And in the vision it says, go send for Peter in Joppa. He's staying at a house of a man called Simon the Tanner, and bring him back to Caesarea. So Caesarea is about 30 miles away from Joppa. And so he sends these guys who are traveling and walking. I don't know what their soldier walk was, or if they were just a normal walk. I don't know. But they were walking and they were traveling overnight to get to Peter. So as soon as Peter has this vision, he's awakened by the sound of knocking. And the angel of the Lord appears to Peter and says, oh, by the way, Peter, these men are looking for you, and you need to go with them wherever they take you. No explanation of the vision. No, by the way, you're the keynote speaker at a conference you didn't know was happening. Nothing like that. Just go with them. So Peter goes downstairs, invites them in, they eat, they spend the night, and they leave the next day and go to Caesarea. When Peter arrives in Caesarea, or before he left, he grabbed six Jewish Christians and said, come with me. Because Peter's like, I don't know what's about to happen, but I know I need witnesses that are going to believe me and be able to corroborate the story. Because if God does what I think he might be doing, I need people to have my back on this story, because no one's going to believe it. So he grabs these six, then he's got the three that are taking him. So 10 of them arrive at Caesarea. And they get to the home of Cornelius. And Cornelius sees him. Here's this Roman centurion, 100 men, very dignified officer. He falls on the ground, and he's grabbing Peter's feet and worshiping him. He didn't know what was going on. He just saw an angel, said, call for Peter. Peter lifts him up. He says, get up, man. I'm just a man. Don't do that. Please don't do that. It's a very bad idea when we accept worship meant for God. He stands him up, and he tells him, okay, I came, but I don't know why I'm here. Tell me why I'm here. And Cornelius explains the vision that he had. And he says, so I had this vision, and you're here, and I've gathered all of my friends and family in the house. There's a big number of us. We're ready to hear your message. Now, as a public communicator for a living, that's a scary moment. People are waiting for you. It's like being backstage, and you're like, okay, what are we doing here, man? This is kind of a cool venue. I hear a lot of people out there. What's happening? Oh, Cliff, didn't you know? You're the main speaker, and you're on now. What? I was playing FIFA 15 30 minutes ago. This is crazy. I wasn't prepared. What am I supposed to say? Just go. It's well documented, but that the number one human fear is public speaking. I would put unplanned public speaking a little higher than that, even above death. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, we'll pick up the story right there. That's where we left it. Peter is standing there. He's just told, hey, Peter, you're on, buddy. Go tell them what God's laid on your heart. So Peter walks into the room, verse 34, and says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, right in the middle of that sentence, Peter was just getting rolling here. I mean, that took me like 90 seconds to read. Typically, I preach on a Sunday. Well, I won't tell you how long I typically preach, just to keep the mystery for you. But it's longer than 90 seconds, sometimes much, much, much longer, unfortunately for you. But he's just getting rolling here. He's just starting in this message. And listen to what happens in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, so in other words, right in the middle of his sentence, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have just received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So Peter's just rolling in this message. Boom, the Holy Spirit falls on the audience. You know, because some look at this and see like almost like a Gentile Pentecost situation where in Acts 2, if you remember, he's preaching to Jewish people that were gathered to celebrate Pentecost. But what happened there was the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples and the disciples started to speak in tongues, but it was not tongues that were ecstatic utterances that nobody could understand. They were speaking in other foreign languages that the people who were there in Jerusalem totally understood because they had come from Cyprus. They had come from Syria. They had come from Ethiopia. They had come from the ends of the earth, and so they're hearing their native tongues spoken, and they're like, these guys are a bunch of farmers and fishermen. How in the world could they possibly know that Syrian dialect that I speak? And as they're saying it, they're extolling God. They're worshiping God in other languages. So that's what gathered the crowd in Acts 2. And then Peter preaches the message. At the end of the message, there's a response. People said, brothers, what are we to do? Because they were cut to the heart by the truth of the gospel. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And said that 3,000 of them repented and were publicly baptized that day. And that was the start of the church. But here, you got a different order. Here we've got Peter just starting. He opens his mouth, just starts into his message. And the first part of his message is more of like a clarity of what's going on. In the beginning, he's like, well, now I get it. Now I understand what's happening. God, the gospel is for all nations, not just the Jewish people. He's sort of like processing as he starts his message. He's saying, now I get it, that it's bigger than just us. And as he's talking through it, and he says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have forgiveness of sins. Then the Spirit falls on the crowd who believed in Jesus, because this crowd, they were God-fearers. And what that meant was that they were Gentiles that followed the God of Israel, but were not full converts to Judaism. Namely, they had not been circumcised, and they had not taken on all of the aspects of the law. But they believed in God. So here are these Gentile God-fearers who still the Jewish people needed to separate from. They were not to eat with them. They were not to associate with them. They were not allowed in the inner courts of the temple. They were separate outsiders. And in this moment, the Spirit of God fell on them. They had the same experiences as the disciples where they started to speak in these foreign, understandable languages, extolling the glory of God. And Peter basically just chucks the rest of his message and says, let's baptize them. The same thing happened to us. Let's baptize them right now. So they baptize them all. This is a powerful, incredible moment. Because what happens after this is that Peter, the word spread very quickly that this had happened. That Gentiles, those who were outside, had suddenly received salvation of Jesus Christ, were speaking in tongues and baptized, evidences of the Spirit in their lives at that time. And the word spread like wildfire back to Jerusalem. And here's what I love. Peter is called on the carpet to defend himself. Explain what happened, Peter. And what Peter does to explain himself is he doesn't argue with them. He doesn't try to argue from Scripture. He doesn't try to find Old Testament passages that somehow back this up. Instead, what does Peter do? He just tells the unbelievable story, unedited, and lets them decide for themselves what really happened. Because look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. In other words, they're bringing the heat. You knew to separate. They are unclean, Peter, and you ate with them. That makes you unclean. Have you purified yourself? Look what Peter says in verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. Here's what happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, from what God has made clean, do not call common or unclean. Verse 10, this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers, so he's pointing at the six Jewish Christians that he had with him. Remember, he brought them along to sort of be witnesses to what happened. Now it pays off. He says, these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how we had seen the angel, or how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell. I love how he says there. As I began to speak, he was just getting started. As I just got started, the Holy Spirit fell. Just as on us at the beginning. Verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And listen to what he says in verse 17. He tells the story, and then he makes this statement and asks them all a question to consider. If then God gave the same gift to the Gentiles, to them, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Isn't that incredible? He gets to the end of the story. He's like, listen, if God is choosing to give to them the same gift he gave to us, who was I to stand in God's way? I can't stop God. Who am I to tell God, no, God, you're not supposed to do that? Because Peter had already done that multiple times and it never worked out well for him. So when that happened, Peter didn't go, wait, no, stop, Spirit, no, don't fall. Flames of tongue, fire tongues and stuff. No, this is not right. They're unclean. Thankfully, for Peter's sake, he had learned that lesson and he kind of just let it happen as if he could stop it. But he says, if God chooses to give this to them, who am I to stand in his way? We think we understand what God is doing. We think we had a clear understanding of what it meant and the law and all that stuff. But God changed the way that the gospel was going to go out. The gospel up to this point had predominantly been preached among the Jewish people. Now Saul became Paul, was preaching to a lot of Gentile crowds. But Peter, this is the big get. This is the big moment. Peter, Jesus had anointed him to be the leader of the apostles. And Peter has this experience, and who can argue with this experience? Who can refute it? A powerful story has no rebuttal. This circumcision party, they're called the circumcision party because they believe that if you are going to convert to Judaism, you better get a certain procedure performed. We won't go into the detail on that, but it's really painful, I've been told. So you look at that, you look throughout scriptures, like they're saying, why would you do this? Why would you eat with them? You know that they aren't full converts. You're unclean. And Peter says, God did this, and who was I to stand in his way? And they fell silent. They had to process it for a while. Wow. And they glorified God. Praise God. Even the Gentiles. The gospel is reaching even them. Now, I'm especially excited about this story because this, in a sense, is my origin story. Because I'm not Jewish by descent or any connection. It's well documented here. I'm 100% Norwegian, all the way back to the Vikings. We had a run. It's been a while. Now we're known for prisons with no locks on the doors or something. I don't know what it is. Certain types of fish. Arendelle, I believe, is a Norwegian town, Frozen fans, so we have a little notoriety. But outsiders. When it came to God, outsiders. This moment meant that my family and I could become Christians. Because of this moment, I can become a child of God. Because of this incident, it changed everything. So for those of you who don't have that background where you're a part of God's family all the way back, this is an important moment in your life and mine. Because God saw fit to not limit the scope of the gospel to those who were his chosen people. God changed the language, and the chosen people of God became all of those who would trust in the name of Jesus Christ. The gospel was not just as the message of the Messiah who came to deliver his people from Roman oppression. The bigger picture was the story of a Messiah who came to deliver all of mankind from a much larger oppression, from a much powerful prince of the power of the air than Caesar ever would be. And he set us free by the power of Jesus Christ so that now all of us can be a part of God's family, not just the select few. This is a powerful story. And I look at this, and it makes me think, he chose a Roman audience. These were Romans that God saved. A centurion was standing at the foot of the cross, overseeing Jesus' death, and we have the centurion. I would love someone to dig up the historical record of who was on duty that day and match up and find out if maybe, just maybe, the centurion that proclaimed Jesus as Lord at the cross was named Cornelius. Wouldn't that be awesome? I can't prove that, so let's just leave it in my dream pile. Maybe when I get to heaven, I'll be like, oh, I have a few questions. Was it Cornelius? Please tell me, and then send me back just for like one day so I could just tell our people that that was him. But there was a centurion overseeing Jesus' death. They were involved in it. The Romans were hated oppressors. In fact, the level of depravity within the Roman Empire, they had what was called the imperial cult. Just to give you a bigger idea of how separate the Jewish people needed to be from the Romans. The imperial cult meant that they believed that Caesar was God in the flesh. And Caesar was referred to as the Son of God. In fact, Caesar was referred to in official documentation that you can find from the first century, Caesar Augustus and others, was called the Savior of the world. And when he spoke, guess what they called his proclamations? Gospel. It was good news. In fact, when the Emperor Domitian entered a town, he came in riding a white horse, and they had lined up on either side of the street 5,000 singers wearing white robes. And guess what song they were singing? They were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." John, who wrote Revelation, took the song that was supposed to be sung to Domitian and said, no, Domitian is not God. Jesus Christ is God, and he is holy, and he is the one who is and is to come. All of those things were a subversive way of Christians taking an emperor that was worshipped and saying, Jesus is the King of kings, and you will bow your knee, Philippians 2:5-8. 8, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. So for God to choose to open the eyes of Roman soldiers here, this was the absolute evidence that the gospel was for all mankind, even the hated Romans that you would think that a vengeful God would have taken revenge on like the Amalekites. Instead, grace and mercy and forgiveness, even to the hated Romans. So as I think about this today, I think, how do you measure a movement? Peter didn't say there were 63 people in the room that day. Peter just said, in Luke recording it, said that all who were there, his household was a large crowd. Because you measure movements, not just in counting. You measure movements by the stories of transformation. That's how you measure the impact of a movement. And this was a story of transformation unlike any other. What I love about this story today is it reminds me that nothing is impossible for God, that no one is too far for God to reach and to save. No relationship is that broken. No person is that lost. No sin is that great. Nothing that anyone could ever do pushes them too far from God, where God goes, you know what? Man, let's pick some Syrians, let's pick some Ethiopians, let's pick somebody else, because the Romans, I got a problem with them. I can't bless that nation. I can't save that group. They've done so much evil to my chosen people. I cannot allow it. No, God even reached down to the hated Romans and pulled them out of death into life. The very ones who took Jesus from life to death, God grabbed a hold of the Romans and pulled them out of death into life. And I say that means that there's nobody that God can't reach. For me, I told this story a couple weeks ago, but I found out recently that someone that used to be a friend of mine but was so against God, so against the Bible, and just mocked me mercilessly. Even though he was my friend, he was that friend that you kind of hate secretly, you know, like the friend that just kind of mocks you all the time, but you kind of still hang out with them, and you're like the butt of every joke and stuff like that. I was like, man, I just got to this point with him where I was like, okay, man, like I just love this guy, and I want to just push through this and fight through this with him. I mean, just all kinds of just invitations to do things he knew I would never do. And I just found out a few weeks ago, someone walked up to me. I told this story, but some of you weren't here. A friend of mine that I hadn't seen in a while saw me at a conference and just pulled out his phone and said, look at this. And I walk, I'm like, what? I don't know what that is. It's like this big. I can't tell. I just got here. I'm still adjusting to the light. You know, I'm like, what is it? And he told me the guy's name, and he said he just gave his life to Christ and was baptized last weekend. And you know how I responded? I need a minute. Wow. Praise God. Nothing's impossible for God. Nothing's impossible for God. Even someone who seems so far, God had a plan for him. God had a journey. Would I have had the patience to hang in there with that guy that was, just to give you context and to make me feel older, I knew him from December of 1997 until May of 99. That's how long ago it was. And I have not seen him since. I even, weirdly, a month before I heard that story, I had searched him out on Facebook because I was curious what happened to that guy. And then I find out a few weeks later he had just given his life to Christ, which is really cool. Because like sometimes when God, I don't know if you guys are this way, but when God brings someone to mind that's kind of out of nowhere, I just pray for him just because I'm like, well, there's got to be some weird reason that this is happening. So I prayed for him. Nothing's impossible for God. No one is too far. I look at this story and I say, we serve a God that can do anything. And how amazing is it? How often do I put limits on God and literally get in his way? I love Peter. If God's doing this, I'm not standing in his way. How often have I been like, wait, this isn't the way this is supposed to be. This type of person shouldn't be in a church building. We need to be careful about this. What message is it sending to our children? No, you know what? I need to get out of God's way and recognize that he has a plan and a path, and his dreams for their life are so much bigger than my understanding. And we need to be a place that says, come in and hear about Jesus and God will do the rest. Don't you love what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He's like, you take a cup that is filthy and disgusting. And I know about cups that are filthy and disgusting because I drink coffee and I don't always clean them right away. And that's not, you ever had that to-go cup in your car that you've left for a while and then you open it up and it's like there's a whole civilization in there? And and Jesus says, you take that cup with newly discovered disgusting mold, muddy, weird espresso from April of 2014 or whatever, and you take that, inexplicably, he says, and you clean the outside of the cup and leave the inside. He said to the Pharisees, you take someone and you're so concerned that they look the right way and they act the right way so that it reflects on you in a good way that you don't look inside and realize that there is a broken life, there is loss, there is hurting, there is pain, there is a moldy, messy, muddy, gross, just organism in there that needs to be gutted. And Jesus says that the Spirit of God works from the inside out. Who cares how dirty the cup is on the outside? Jesus is interested in his Spirit cleaning us from the inside out. That is transformation. It's not going to happen like that. And I will never be a part of a movement that says you can only walk in those doors until you look this way, until you smell this way, until you act this way, until you talk this way. That's not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus says, come as you are, and he will change us. He's the one who does the work, not me. And how often have we gotten in God's way by telling people something that's absolutely not true? How many times have we stepped between them and God and been like, no, what are you doing? Put a sweater on. No, what are you doing? Put that out. No, what are you doing? Get out of God's way and let God do what only God can do. Who am I to put a limit on God? Who am I to say who's worthy to be saved? Who am I to say who's gonna get saved? Who am I to say who's gonna be receptive? God loved Billy Burke more than I ever will. And God had a plan for this man's life, and it culminated almost 20 years later with him being saved and baptized into Jesus' family. What an honor we have to bring people to Jesus and then get out of the way and say, God, do the rest. That's the God we serve. And how many of us have wounds? How many of you were brought up in places where we stepped in between and said, hold it right there. Don't take another step. Who do you think you are? What do you think you're wearing? What are you listening to? I saw you at the movie theater last night. I know what you're all about. I know what your dad does. Get out of God's way and let him do the work. That circumcision party. Peter, you were with the wrong people, buddy. You ate with uncircumcised, dirty, unclean people, and you better answer for that. And Peter says, here's what God did, and I'm not standing in his way. What about you? And guess what they did in the presence of a transformational story like that? It shut their mouths. Because that's what the power of God does. It shuts down opposition. It shuts down argument. Because we just see a transformed life and go, okay, sorry, man, I'm sorry that I almost got in the way of that. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy for getting me out of the way and letting your gospel speak. To me, isn't that exciting to serve a God? Like, isn't that freeing to just believe that that's true? It's hard to be legalistic. It's annoying. What do you keep up with? How do you keep all these rules? And who's making the rules anyway? I say we serve a God of love and grace and yet wrath. And that's what we talked about last week. There's a holy and just God who, and the punishment needs to be satisfied, but it's not by me and it's not by these rules. It's by the blood of death of Jesus Christ, and that's it. And then when someone does that, we say, you're clean. You're free. You're alive. And now God's going to do the rest of the work in your heart. My goodness, look at the disciples. You would think if it was immediate, if it was complete, if Jesus expected perfection, Peter and the other guys would have been gone a long time ago because they made mistakes constantly. And yet Jesus was repeatedly restoring them, inviting them, forgiving them, and loving them. How could we do any less if we say we want to be like Jesus? To me, this is the gospel. This is grace. This is truth. This is love of God. It's not holding out the horrible detail of that penalty that we all have to pay. It's just saying that Jesus paid it, and let's not put anything else between them and that knowledge. Let's not add to the gospel. Let's not sneak in a couple little points that make our lives easier, because this is a messy doctrine, because we all have messy lives. We all have brokenness. We all have shame. We all have habits. We all have addictions. We all have things we wish we hadn't done. The gospel of Jesus says, guess what? Because of my death, it's gone and you're clean. And he cleans the inside out. And then he says, okay, now let's talk about what it looks like to be discipled. What does it look like to become like me? So that people look at you and say, that's a little Christ. That's a Christian. Because in the next chapter, originally I was going to go there this morning, but you just heard that little alarm. That's like the we're out of time alarm. So if you look in your notes, it was, wow, you're supposed to go like 30 more verses. Not going to happen. But in the next part we hear, it was in Antioch, the first time that that people were called Christians because they looked like little Christs. That was where that name came from. Wow, you kind of look like the guy you're following. You're like a little Christ. The Romans tried it too. And they were like, wow, you look like a little Caesar. And someone was like, pizza. That's brilliant. We all know how that turned out. Tastes good going down, but man, the wrath of the Caesars is alive and well. On that note, we don't have time for anything else, so I'm just going to pray, but I just want to invite you into this moment and just to celebrate with me. This is the God we serve. This is the gospel that even the Romans were set free from the power of sin and given new life in Jesus. Let's live this way. Believe that nothing's impossible for God, and then get out of his way when he wants to work. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for this truth. I thank you for your love and grace and mercy that you showed love and grace to even me. And God, I thank you that you are doing something here, powerful. You're doing something that's hard to explain. You're transforming lives all around us. You're healing marriages. You're restoring parents and children. You're healing hearts. You're setting captives free. And you are reminding us of our identity in you and our calling in this world. I pray, God, as we leave here today, that we would not leave unchanged, that we would leave believing that you are the God of the impossible. And that there's nothing you can't do, that if you can skip a list of 19,000 people on a liver transplant, you can certainly see my relative come to Christ. You can certainly see my marriage restored. You can certainly make incredible things happen that seem impossible. God, we believe you, we love you, and we want to spend our lives serving you and getting out of your way when you want to move. I pray, God, that you would move in a mighty way. It's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great week.